Praise the Lord, and good evening tonight, brothers and sisters. We are getting ready to go back into our study of the book of Revelation. Last week was a foundational period, and we kind of went through the introduction to this book. There's so much that you can study in any part of the Bible, but Revelation especially has so many different aspects, and because of its nature of being symbolic using many figurative phrases and idioms and whatnot, it has a lot of different thoughts about how it should be interpreted. And actually, there's about four different schools of thought, and then among those, there's diversity too. So it takes a lot of time. However, my perspective is that the book of Revelation was written for us to read, as John admonished us through the words of Christ, to read it, to listen to it, and then to obey it or to do it. And if it was something that was mystical or something that was already fulfilled and no longer had usage to us as a church, then these would be commandments that would be useless to us. And so I believe that it's a book that is in progress, still has much future, and when it can be taken literal, it should be taken literal, unless it is just obviously a symbol or a figure that is being used, and even then that should be looked at to find what the literal meaning is. And that's the best way to read your Bible, is to try and find what God is speaking to us. Something that helped me a long time ago is that I realized that God created languages for the purpose of communication. And he would not create something with a divine purpose. The first words that he used, the first languages that he used, were creative words. They communicated to communicated the will of God to whatever it was that was in his mind and brought forth. And God said, let there be, and there was. It was that simple. And then they took on another tone of communicating for relationship. And then those relationship, the communicative one that one could understand. And so when you understand language in this setting, it helps you to grasp the fact that when you read your Bible, it was written in languages of the day of the people that serve God. For instance, Hebrew, which today for most people in the world, it's a hard language. It's a hard language if you haven't been raised learning Hebrew. But at the time when God spoke to the prophets and the prophets spoke to the people, they spoke in a common language called Hebrew. Greek today is a hard language to a lot of people. In fact, there's the term that says it's all Greek to me. It means there's absolutely no way I can understand it. But at the time of the New Testament, the audiences spoke Greek. It wasn't like they had to go through a second language to hear God, but the majority of the people understood Greek, heard Greek, and it was made for communication. And then today, of course, in the America that we live in, we have a national language of English, so we have translated the Greek and the Hebrew and pieces of Aramaic into English. It's not meant to be coded. It's not meant to be extremely secretive. It's not meant to be hidden, but the language was designed by God so the believer could read this book and hear what God's saying to them and have understanding. And the places where one does not have understanding or is not able to grasp, it is where the Spirit can give revelation, or where one can get a good study tools, maybe a book on the backgrounds or cultures or archaeology, or maybe even a general book on maybe what a word might mean, and kind of help you work through something. But really what helps you the most is to keep reading the Bible over and over and over and over again in a spirit of prayer, a spirit of desire, a spirit of expectation. And if you do, if you'll do these things, you will get a good understanding of the Word of God. And if you'll pray for wisdom, that understanding will go to a new level. So today we're in Revelation, a book that is made to be read and made to be understood, and we're going to talk about it. So last week, we talked about the author of Revelation. We talked about kind of the purpose of Revelation, and then we took time to go through the first few verses, and we had, there's some areas in there as oneness people that we need to discuss, we need to be open about, and one of those was how God gave to Jesus a revelation to give to man. So the three tier we have here, looking as if the Son is subordinate to the Father in a sense of two gods, one being lesser than the other, not understanding always that the sonship is subordinate in the sense that it is not deity, but that it is the humanity. And so we took time to discuss that. But tonight, we want to pick up in this, and I won't go through the first three verses again, but I would like to just begin with verse 4, and we'll start there and just kind of begin to talk about this and break it down on our way to other chapters. So the first verse we want to read, just as a recap, is John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. There's three things we want to make mention of there. First, the location of these churches was in Asia. Today, when we think of Asia, we think of the Far East, but this particular time, the world was smaller in its in the countries and in the spread of man, and so what they called Asia was really Asia Minor, which included Turkey, maybe Iran, and the far part of Syria and India, and that would kind of be Asia. Today, we go much further than that. We had countries like Mongolia and China and the Philippines and Japan and Singapore and Malaysia, and that's more the Far East. So that's what we're referring to, and these churches were in Asia. That means they were in modern-day Turkey, which to us is more the Middle East, or at least in the general area there. And so it says that, then next it says, from him, speaking of Jesus, which is, so it talks about his presentness, which was, that's his eternity, and which is to come, and that is his promise that he will always be there. And so his life is in the eternal realm. It's not in the capsule of time like humans that begin and end, but his has no ending and has no beginning and exist fully in and out of time both. And so that's what that's referring to there. The seven spirits which are before the throne, we actually want to talk about that. I think I'd rather wait till chapter 5 before we talk about that, but there are several different thoughts on what that means. Obviously, no reliable theologian would take the concept that God has different spirits, but more of a representation aspect of that, but we'll discuss that a little further. And so that's the aspect of that. The other part that I left out that I want to bring back is the name John. Paul went to Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor, in 52 AD. So in 52 AD, Paul's in his second missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus, and he spends, we don't know exactly how long, but it's a little while there, starts a church, and then in his third missionary journey, he comes back by Ephesus, and he spends 3 years there, and then he's gone. And then 5 years later, he writes the book, he writes to them, and he wants them to understand there's things that need to be dealt with, and he goes through that. But so then after that, Paul comes off the scene, and we find where Paul is executed somewhere about 67, 68 AD. John, before Paul's execution, is reputed to have, the dates vary a little bit, but it looks like it's about 62 to 63 AD, moves to Ephesus. Now, it doesn't become the pastor of the church, or he doesn't take over Paul's works immediately. Paul's still alive, but what he does do is he begins as an apostle to use that as his base to minister out. So he has this long relationship with all of these churches that are in Asia Minor, and he works from that angle. And then, of course, he lived there from 62, 63 AD until the time that he was arrested and he was imprisoned and sentenced to hard labor on the Isle of Patmos. And that was about 96, 97. And then he lived to be over the 100 mark there of the that century. And so entering into the second century. So that kind of gives you an ideal of John and his longevity compared to the founder of Ephesus. And then somewhere in that time after Paul was killed, he became known as the bishop of that. And then these daughter works were started. They started many daughter works under John, or satellite works, whatever you want to call them. And John was responsible through Ephesus for that. And so John had tremendous authority and respect. And because all the other apostles were dead and they had this clear understanding of the 12 original apostles over others that were called into ministry with some type of apostleship, but those 12 had something special. Paul would be in the 12th, not the one that they drew lots for at the day of Pentecost, but Paul took that place. God chose him. Those 12 had something special that others did not, and so John was able to step in there without any problems from the original converts and leadership that had this concept. So when he writes Revelation, he's writing as someone that is highly respected and someone that is very authoritative, and he has the love of a pastor. You can see that flow through there. He has the heartbeat of these people. So verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." And I'm glad he's faithful. And it says, "Who is the begotten of the dead." Now this phrase, begotten of the dead, the first begotten of the dead, is extremely important. The first there has to do with the order, not so much as sometimes we would think and use first in several different ways. But in this particular way, it has to do with the order as 1, 2, 3. In other words, this is first. And so he's first begotten of the dead. And so someone says, what's the importance of the begotten of the dead? This is where we begin. John begins to weave into this book the concept of the resurrection. Now, these people have been taught this. They know the letters. In fact, 1 Corinthians, which has chapter 15 in it, which we'll turn there in a minute, was actually written while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And I don't know if he completed it there, but many feel that that's where it was finished and then sent to the Corinthians from that place. So they were familiar with these terms, these passages, these concepts, these theological teachings that were there. So when he says the first begotten of the dead, what it is referring to is that Jesus Christ was the very first person that was a human being that was raised from the dead incorruptible. Now, there had been others that had been raised from the dead. There was the woman in the days of Elijah that had the son that died and was raised from the dead. There was a Shunammite woman. Her child was raised from the dead. There was in the time of Christ, there was the little girl, there was the little boy, and then, of course, Lazarus. And these people, there was the man that had died in battle, his was thrown into the bones of Elisha, and there were probably some others that we don't have record of where the supernatural power raised him from the dead. However, the difference between all of those people being raised from the dead, they would die again. They only were raised to life to live a little longer in this life, but they were not raised to life in this life to live eternally. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised so that he would never die again. And so that's why he's the first, the begotten of the dead, meaning that he was the very first order of people that were going to be raised eternally that would never again taste death. And so that's extremely important in John's letter to them, John's writing to them, which is still applicable and is part of the writings and the letters that Christ has written to us in the present day also by reading this, because the Bible is for the entire church. And it lets us know that Jesus Christ has become the first fruits of the dead. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and just get a thought on this. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. So it's extremely important to these people and to us today that we understand Christ did raise from the dead. It does not matter what the skeptic says. Doesn't matter what the unbeliever says. Doesn't matter what the liberal Christian says that tries to make Christ some kind of good feeling or good spirit versus a reality. The Bible teaches that he literally raised from the dead. If he did not raise from the dead, obviously what we teach, what we believe, what we are is a farce. The Holy Ghost is no more than emotions. We're still lost in sin. The law is still in effect, and there is no salvation outside of the blood of bulls and goats and faith and sacrifice, and Christ is a myth that no longer can help or heal or deliver anybody. Obviously, that's nonsense. Christ is raised from the dead, and that was the argument that Paul was making to a generation that was close to the time when Christ had been raised from the dead. And so that's very important. Then the Bible talks about, in verse 26, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What that means is there will be an end to sonship in the sense that there is a sonship that is subordinate to the Father. And this role of being saved through the sonship, this role of what Christ did at Calvary, that will come to an end when God so sees fit, and then God will be all in all. And what that means is that God will mediate through the image of God, which is Christ, as he did in the Old Testament, but we will know him as the one that saved us. So that is a very deep study, but that's just kind of the nutshell, that I'm giving you there today. Okay, now let's move on and let's talk about the raising of the dead connected to these situations. Verse 25 says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and what body do they have? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest, thou shalt sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it please him, and to every seed his own body. So he talks about something dying, something raising. And someone says, well, how can they be raised? They're thinking of a body decaying, not understanding the miraculous power of God that's able to make the mortal put on immortality. And so that's the argument or the answer to an argument or skepticism that is there. Now we go to verse 46. It says, howbeit that not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earthly, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earth, such are they that are earthly, and as of the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. The essence of this passage is very simple. That Christ is the first fruits, and he died for us. What are first fruits? In the farming community, first fruits have always and still remain that first group of grain or fruit or something that has been growing that ripens before the rest of the crop does. We live in a farming community here in the San Joaquin Valley, and we're getting ready to come into cherry season. And what you will see is that you'll drive by and you will see row after row of cherry trees, and there'll be green cherries on there. But around the edges, or maybe in the middle of the orchard, you'll see a tree or two that has some very red cherries. What happens is those became ripe before the rest of the crop did. And so Christ is the first fruits. And him being the first fruits, what happens there, as the cherry becomes ripe and becomes red, it is a sign to the farmer that the rest of the crop that is green will eventually become red like the first fruits, or those that were able to mature and to ripen first. And so Christ, being the first begotten of the dead, is our first fruits. And as he went the way of the grave, came out of the grave, ascended on high with a glorified body that can never be touched with death, now it is that the church has that same promise, and he was the witness. And so to us on earth and to God in heaven, his plan has been successful. And as Christ was raised from the dead incorruptible, we that follow at that rapture are going to become ripe with immortality and live forever with God. And so that's what John is writing here in Revelation. And so it's a very powerful statement that he makes here, the first begotten of the dead. We talked about the priest and kings. That's our time here on earth together. And then, of course, we'll have millennial aspect to that. But let's go to verse 8 now, because that's actually where we kind of got stopped last week. Now, verse 8 starts and says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we talked about the beginning of this, where it said the revelation of Jesus Christ, Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu. And this is the title of the book, and it's how the Greek manuscript starts out. And then we move over here to verse 8, and it says, I am Alpha and Omega. And so these are the, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a vowel. It's like our A, and Omega is the last letter. We have a Z. They have an O, long O sound. And so this is the first and the last, so everything in between, and that's what he's saying there. But it's not just that, even though that's a designation of God, but it's the I am that is important to us. The I am here is ego in me, and when you combine these two words together, it forms the I am. But it's more than just I am. What it really is, it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew that comes out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said unto Moses, tell them that I am, hath sent thee. And so that, of course, is Ehye. That's the I am in the Hebrew. Well, when we come to the Greek and we translate the Hebrew into the Greek, the wording that we use is ego in me. And so that is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew I am. And so here he uses the term I am. He associates himself with the Exodus burning bush experience, the God that is eternal. And of course, the Alpha and the Omega solidify that message that we have going on there. Let's look at John chapter 7. And there's a verse of scripture there that is prevalent. John chapter 8. And Jesus is going to talk to them about who he is. And we'll go to verse 57, and then I'll kind of give a little background for it. But John chapter 8, verse 57. It says, Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And so they're having a discourse, and he's talking about Abraham as if he knew him, he saw him, and of course he did, because they didn't understand who he was. And then verse 58, Jesus responds, says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, ego in me, I am. The Jews who understood what he said, they knew the burning bush, they knew the I am was the title, the name of God. And when he used these words, the Bible says that they took up stones to cast at him. There was something very, very that angered them extremely because he used this concept. When we go to the book of Acts, and I'd like to take you there, Acts chapter 9, and let's read verse 5. Acts chapter 9. In fact, we'll go back and We'll read verse 4. It says, and he fell to the earth and heareth a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them into prison and to punish them because he believes that Jesus is an imposter and these Christians are leading people astray, leading them away from Judaism, and he's very angry about that. And so he says, this is not going to happen. He goes to the high priest. He gets permission. They have a certain amount of demographic authority that's been given to them by Rome, especially for upstarts of things that could lead to insurrection. And so he's within his rights, at least he feels he is, and he's arresting Christians, and it's beginning to bring great persecution. And he's on this road, and the Bible says that the light shined down and the Lord spoke to him. The voice said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul is doing this for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says in verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. They do not have the same setting that we have in Hebrew where we use Lord to place over the Hebrew text or Adonai for Lord in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, they just have Kyrios, and that's just one way that Lord applies to context is how you tell if it's speaking of the Lord of heaven or someone that's like a master or a supervisor, a boss man. And so when him being a righteous Jew, he's doing a work for God and a voice from heaven speaks to him. Obviously, he's not using Lord in the sense of there being a human that's trying to stop him. He realizes this is divine intervention. The brakes have been put on, and this voice that he is up there, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says to him, he says, Lord, who are you? I'm not sure that I'm grasping what's going on here. I'm doing this for Yahweh, and yet you're intervening like Yahweh. And this is what he said. I am Jesus. Now, the word I am there, in the Greek, is also this special phrase that is used for the deity that is connected to Exodus 3 and 14, the I am that I am. It's ego eimi. And so he says, I am Jesus. Now, when he said that to Paul, and Paul tells us later, he says that he spoke to me in the Hebrew tongue. So when Jesus is talking to him, he's not using the Greek or the Aramaic here. He's using the Hebrew tongue, and he speaks this to him, and he says, I am Ehye. Now, when he says that to him, Paul immediately understands that the God of his fathers, the God of the Old Testament, is the God that he's actually persecuting, because he doesn't just say, I am, but he says, I am Jesus. I want you to understand, Paul, the burning bush voice, the burning bush I am that Moses saw was me in my pre-Bethlehem form. Now I'm here above you and in my resurrected form, and I'm telling you, why are you persecuting me? And so the point in all this is that when we go to the book of Revelation and we read these, sometimes someone might get the sense when he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that we are just trying to show the deity of Jesus, but not taking away from his place in the Godhead. I've heard this many times. People will, and I've read this many times by theologians and sometimes what I call street fighters, which are people that are not extremely educated, but they have an ideal and they write. They write something like this, that this is not denying a trinity of the first and the last or the Alpha Omega, but what this is doing is this is telling us that Jesus was truly God and not just man, so people don't mistake him as being less. That's not at all what the Greek is saying, the Hebrew is saying, and the book of Revelation is saying. The Bible is clear that here the Greek is identifying Christ as the burning bush experience, which is the Yahweh of creation. If we were to go back and go into Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about Yahweh created the heavens and earth. That word Yahweh there is the exact same word as I am. Now, in the English, they sound like worlds apart, but in the Greek, they're actually the same. The difference being very simple. Yahweh is in the third person, singular, And I am is in the first person singular, but the exact same word. So one is that he says, I am. The other is we say that he is. And so this is the difference between this. It's not a difference in name. It's not a difference in persons, but it is a difference in who the speaker is in this. And so whether it's Yahweh or I am. So when we get to the New Testament and it says this of Jesus, it's appropriate that it says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one that is the Yahweh. He is the one that is the I am. He is the Christ that was buried, was resurrected, ascended on high, and is now glorified at the right hand of God. He's all of this wrapped up in one. And John is making clear. He says, we don't want to get into the seven churches. This is what Jesus is saying. This is kind of the essence. We're not going to get into the tribulation. We're not going to talk about the Antichrist. We're not going to deal with all the judgments. We're not going to deal with the second coming and all that till you get one thing straight. I am God. I'm above every other power in the world. And everything you're going to read about is to show you my supremacy over it and my control on this earth. And so he spends a great deal of time in the first chapter giving John a revelation. Now, John has already had a revelation. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I have handled Jesus. I have touched Jesus. I know who Jesus is. And here, Jesus is giving him a revelation to a new level that he never had prior to this. And he begins to write and explain who he is. He says, I am. And so here we have the Lord going to great lengths to tell the readers of 2020 that Jesus is not just one member in a Godhead, but that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. And that means that when you see Godhead in heaven, when you die and you go there, or when you're raptured and you stand there, you will not see three thrones, you will not see three peoples or three persons, but you will see one throne, and the one that sits on that throne, which the book of Revelation makes clear over and over and over, will be Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. He will mimic that which is the Ancient of Days, because that's who he is. He will mimic that which created the heavens and earth, because that's who he is. He will mimic the Lamb that was slain for sinners dead, because that's who he is. He will mimic the one that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fierce warrior that comes and delivers, because he's the man of war that goes out and fights for his people. He will mimic the King of Kings, because that's who he is. He has all of these aspects rolled up in his person. But until you understand who he is as God manifest in the flesh, it's almost impossible to really understand the greatness of the writing of the revelation. And so here we have this where he says, I am Alpha and I am Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. Now notice which is and which was and which is to come. Basically what he said in verse 4, the past, the present, and the future. Verse 9 says, John also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he tells us the reason I am in restraint, the reason I am arrested, the reason I am put on this island as a prison and sentenced to this work that I'm told to do is because I have preached the word of God. I have given testimony of Jesus Christ. And this was very comforting to the people because great persecution was arising, and to have an elder statesman who was an apostle that was not afraid to be arrested and to be punished unfairly and judged unjustly for believing in Jesus and wasn't bitter, wasn't a victim. You know, a lot of people, whenever they do something and it doesn't turn out the way that it should, immediately the victim mentality gets in there, and they get a chip on their shoulder. They get an attitude of self-pity and a spirit of discouragement. John had none of those things. The Bible says that I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the New Testament tells us that the Lord's Day went from Saturday to Sunday, where they begin to bring in their tithe and offering. There's debates on what day it is. It's really not important if it's Saturday, Sunday, or if it was Wednesday, or if it was Tuesday. What's important is that in John's mind, this was a special day. And where I should have been down like other prisoners, and I should have been complaining and hurting like others, instead, I had a vision from heaven. I had a visitation of God. And I like this part about the Bible because it tells me that it does not matter what we go through in life, no matter how horrendous and how horrible it may be, how unfair or how unjust it may be. And believe me, if you live life long enough, you possibly are going to come into situations that you are right and they are wrong, and yet you still get in trouble and they go scot-free. You do the things you should and they do the things they shouldn't. They get blessed or they're honored or whatever, and you get demoted. It does happen in life. And John has this attitude that, you know what? It really doesn't matter what is going on around me. I'm not going to sit down and cry and complain and be a bad sport and blame God. God, why'd you allow this? I've been faithful to church. I've been paying my tithes. I've never committed adultery. I haven't gossiped, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And I've done this that you asked me, and the preacher preached this, and I did this, and my whole world fell apart. And they get that way, and then they feel like now they are at a place where they have an excuse to blame God or to walk away from God or to somehow be in the right to have that kind of moly grub attitude. And everybody that is human will face that why in the road more than once, many, many times over and over. I've done it, you've done it, and you will continue to do it. I will continue to do it. But we have the gift of choice. We have the gift of making a decision. I can stand there, and no matter what happens around me, I can make a decision if I am going to let it affect me adversely and destroy my faith, or I'm going to let it affect me in such a way that I'm going to say, okay, all hell's breaking loose. This looks to me like a great time to have a good prayer meeting. This looks like a great time to get in the Word and see if I can find something from God. This looks like a great time to go to the altar and have a worship session. This looks like a great time to just tell God, God, no matter what's going on around me, I still believe in you. I still trust in you. And this was the John that wrote the Revelation. He said, yes, I was in there for the testimony. I shouldn't have been punished for that. I didn't tell them to rebel against Caesar. I didn't tell them not to pay their taxes. I didn't tell them to be bad citizens. I didn't tell them to cheat on their wives and cheat on their husbands. And I didn't tell them to kill their kids. And I mean, he could go down the list. But instead, he just simply said, I'm here because I said that God's word is true and that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm not ashamed of it. And in that setting, God said, you're going to get a vision. And we learned something here, that if your attitude's right, if your attitude's right, if you keep your focus, if you keep it all together in your heart and your mind, and you don't run your mouth off and start blaming and finding fault, if you keep it right, God is not ignorant, blind, dumb, or deaf, that he cannot see the choice you've made. And obviously he saw something here and he said, I'm going to give this man a revelation like he's never had of me. I'm going to take him. His body may be on the aisle, but his spirit is coming up to heaven. I got some things to show this man that knows how to respond in adversity. And so we need to learn this. And I want to tell you this. Anybody can live for God if they want to. I know that's not a popular message, because our nation has become so victimized, and everybody has a right to be a victim. That's the mentality of the American people anymore. Go to the court, sue somebody, make some free money. Blame somebody for the reason and way that I turned out. But I want to tell you that God don't pay no attention to that. You have that kind of attitude, he just wipes you off, writes you off. He don't want nothing to do with you, because you will be a rotten, no good Christian, and God's not going to invest time in you if that's the spirit you have. He doesn't get into that. And I've seen God just turn his back on people, walk away from them until they get it all together in that area. Why is it? Because you're not going to get anything from God coming in and complaining and mealy-mouthing and blaming. And it, when you come to God, you got to walk in and stand up and gird your loins like a man and say, God, it's me that's standing in the need of prayer today. I'm at the altar and I come here to talk to you. And when you take responsibility, and when you stand up, no matter what's going on, and you don't start pointing fingers, but you say, God, well, I need some help through this. I need some wisdom. That gets God's attention. I always remembered that Sister Freeman would teach when she was alive. She used to teach, you can't grieve and you can't believe. And Brother Cole would teach, you can't repent and you can't get the Holy Ghost at the same time. or praise at the same time. And so there's some truths that these elders learned. And you can't walk around all the time on the downside expecting the upside. But sometimes you've got to walk around in faith and worship and praise. And John tells us that. So that's a little message right here in the middle of this. Verse 11 says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, we just read that. But now we move a little further. He says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Now, normally when you discuss the Trinity, normally when you discuss the triune God from a theological perspective, you put Christ as the second person in the Godhead. And you put the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost as the last person, and you put the Father as the first person. So you have the triune God, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the hierarchy, even though that's not stated because they're co-equal, co-eternal, but yet he's the hierarchy because he's the Father, and he has that role. And then you have the Holy Ghost, which is the helpment on this end. And then in the Son, in the middle, you have the Son, and why he was never created. He's called a Son, kind of an odd way to explain something that's eternal. How can you be a son when you haven't been eternal? But that's another issue here. And so you have this. However, when we get to the Bible, it doesn't work with modern theology of who God is when we talk of a triune God. It doesn't flow together. It doesn't use the same terminology. If I could say this to theologians, if you would drop all the nonsense that you have used through the years that have compounded your life and just let the Bible put the words in your mouth, your picture of Christ would change a little bit from what you believe about him today. And you wouldn't have to stand up and declare, hey, I've been wrong all these years. That's not what's being said here. It'd be say, hey, I understand Christ better than I've ever understood him, and begin a journey. Just let the Bible explain to you instead of some theologian somewhere that may have a good heart or may not. Maybe he has motive behind what he teaches. But anyway, the bottom line is that the scripture doesn't fit the triune pattern here. But what the scripture fits is it says that Jesus Christ is the Alpha, the Omega. The place of the Father, the place of the Holy Ghost. The first, the place of the Father, and the last, the place of the Holy Ghost. And it, again, he starts out, I am, and it uses that ego eimi. And so we know that Jesus here is referring to the God of the Old Testament. And so Jesus in this passage is the God of both Testaments. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, and let's read a few verses that are connected to some of these. Book of Isaiah 41, I think would be a good verse to look at in 41. Isaiah 41, verse 4. And notice what it says here. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. It's a question in the English Bible here. It says, I, the Lord. Now, the word Lord there, very important. I told you that in the Hebrew, it would be either Adonai or it would be the name of Yahweh, or what we call the Tetragrammaton, which is the Yod, He, Vav, He. And the way we know if it's referring to the name of God, the Creator, the Father, the Mighty God, the El Shaddai, is depending on the way the translators wrote Lord. And so here in this verse, if you look at it, the word Lord has the capital letters of O-R-D. Now, if it uses Adonai, which is usually refers to a human aspect, or it can refer to God in a polite way, but not. But most of the time, it will refer to some human overlord or master or husband, etc., etc. So here we look, and it doesn't have the O and the R and the D in small caps, but it gives them full caps. So it's L-O-R-D in capital letters. That always means in English translations, they started this hundreds of years ago, and they still followed even today in English, any major English translation Bible still follow this. It means that under that English is a Greek, is a Hebrew text, and the Hebrew will mean that it's the name of God, the covenant name of God, representing the God of the Old Testament. So this is important to us. It says, I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am He. So Isaiah tells us that Yahweh is claiming to be the first and the last. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the writings of John, through a divine revelation, is telling us that He is the first and the last. Now, there's only two possibilities here. One of them is wrong, or they're both the same person, both the same God. Now, the first one doesn't even get consideration to people that are Christians, because we just don't believe that either one of them are wrong. We know that it can't be wrong. The Word of God is true. So the other option is that is simple and biblical, is that Jesus is Lord of both testaments, and it is He that is speaking here. In fact, let me give you another verse of Scripture that will help you understand exactly who Jesus is. If we go to chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double of all her sins. Now, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a pathway for our God. That verse is the exact quotation, but from the LAX source in the New Testament, where it talks about John the Baptist coming, who cries and says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now, if you read that passage in the New Testament, it says it like this. It says that Jesus is the one that he's preaching about. It makes it very clear that Jesus is the Lord. Yet it uses the Old Testament scripture here, and in this Old Testament scripture here, where it says, make path, we have the Lord in capital letters. So what's happening here, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, or prepare ye the way of Yahweh. When John comes on the scene, he begins to preach, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But when the Lord shows up, he's Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh the sins of the world. And so we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let's go to chapter 44 of Isaiah. These are good verses to look at when we're talking about this. Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. So obviously there's not going to be any question here what God we're talking about, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. So he's the one made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's a redeemer of Israel, which is a name for Jacob to the nation. The Lord of hosts. We have again the capital letters, so it's Yahweh of hosts. Then he says, I am the first and I am the last. And then he makes this statement. He says, beside me there is no God. Beside me, you can't find a God. Now, this is 700 years before Christ, and almost 80 years before John writes Revelation. So let's say almost 800 years later, Jesus comes and talks to John and says, John, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm Alpha and I'm Omega. I'm beginning and I'm the end. And John knows this Bible because he's an apostle. He's a student. He reads the Bible. And the Bible tells him, his Bible is Hebrew Bible that he has, and now many of the Greek manuscripts that he has because of the writings that have been going on in his lifetime. He knows that there's only one. There can't be another God beside this Old Testament God. And Jesus tells him, hey, I'm the first and I'm the last. And John knows if there was a discrepancy here between persons or doctrine or theology, John would have either corrected it when he wrote it, or he would have asked a question out to the speaker and said, Jesus, how can this be? You see, this is what the disciples did in John 14 when they didn't really have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, and he was getting ready to go away. And Philip says to him and says, Lord, we want to know who the Father is. Would you show us the Father? You've talked a lot about the Father, and we understand the Father to be the God of Israel, and you've talked a lot. And Jesus looked at him and said, Philip, I've been with you for a long time now, 3.5 years, night and day. We've eaten together. We've slept out on the hills together. We've fished together. We've taught together. We've traveled together. And you still don't know who I am? There's a lot of Christians like that. They can't seem to get rid of the separation between the humanity and the deity. They place the humanity as a second God rather than as the flesh of God. And it makes a huge difference when it comes to their interpretation. But at this time, John, who was one of those disciples who heard Philip ask that question and heard Jesus say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he doesn't have the same question that they had when Jesus was getting ready to be crucified and leave this world. He knows now who Jesus is. And so he says it clearly when it's being given. He just writes it down. Certainly that's who you are. I am. I'm the first and I'm the last. And there is no other God beside you. I understand that. And he's fixing to get a revelation as you move into chapter 4 and 5 when you see one throne, not two, not three, or any amount of other thrones, but simply one throne. And the one that sits on there is the one that is now talking to him in Revelation saying, I am the first and the last. And so this comes together when we understand. The point is that this, we could just cross over this and say, oh, that's old stuff for oneness people. That's old stuff. No one really wants to hear about that. They just want to get in there and talk about some plague and about lightning and about being scared to death and taking a mark and having your head roll. But I beg to differ with you. If Jesus spent time trying to tell us who he is, we would be fools to try and jump to things that aren't near as important as the identity of Jesus to try and get some little sensational movement here on earth for a few moments. I'm not really interested in that. You can find a lot of people that'll do that. They're more current event teachers. I'm an end time prophecy. I'm an eschatology teacher. I'm a Bible teacher. There's end time current event teachers all over. You can find them. But I want to know what thus saith the Lord. That's to me what is important. And thank God for you that are watching that are not members of my church. I'd like to tell you about my church. There are people that love the word too. Yes, they enjoy hearing about prophecy and the end times and understanding how it works, but they also love to get into the word and study who Jesus is because they love God. They love this Jesus that saved them and made them kings and priests and loved us so much that he gave his life and gave his blood that we might be saved. Amen. Let me take you to one more, Isaiah 48. I'll take you to that last one, and then we're going to go back and start tying this down here. Isaiah 48, verse 12, and it says it like this. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, that's the name of the nation of Israel at times, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first. I also am the last. And so I think we have given ample scripture for sincere studies of Christ by studying last week's lesson, looking at the mediator role of the humanity of God, and then his ascension into deity as the Holy Spirit becomes the Spirit of Christ together, make their abode the Father and Son in our hearts. I think by studying that and studying this, one should have a good view of who Jesus is. And that is the setting if this is the God that is able to create heaven and earth. This is the God that created humanity. This is the God that was able to figure out how to pay the debt of sin in the court of heaven against the laws that said we must die and find a way to substitute and vicariously through him have victory. That's an incredible God. And we are privileged and blessed to be able to serve him. And so today, I thank God for that. I thank God that I know who Jesus is. I thank God that I'm able to walk with him and talk with him and I'm not confused. And when I pray to him, I don't have to worry about praying to Jesus and then think, well, I better pray to the Father a little bit, or I better pray to the Holy Spirit, or I just, whatever is flowing, that's God. And I just talk to him And he meets me on that level. He meets you on that level. Praise God. Let's read a few more verses here, because I'm going to close out chapter 1. We're going to start in chapter 2 next week and go through a few of these churches, which will be significant for us. I'm looking forward to that. But let's go back and let's talk in verse 17. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and I am the last." Now, he's just seen him as the Ancient of Days, or at least an equivalent to what Daniel had seen in Daniel chapter 7. He sees the Ancient of Days. We have this in Revelation here. So when the Lord shows him in his glorified, he's not just showing him in his resurrected state, but he's showing him in his glory and power as much as possible to a human being that yet is not in the glorified position, so the glory would destroy him if it's too great. So he gives him this theophany, manifest form of himself, personification, and it looks much like Daniel's Ancient of Days in his vision. That scared John. That was more than the Jesus that he saw, is the human that he walked with. He leaned his head on his breast. He talked to him and everything. But now he sees him quite different as this giant, powerful, and there's this fear. And you know, oftentimes when people see in the supernatural, whether it's angels or whether it's a vision or dream, sometimes there is a certain amount of fear that comes with it. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as that fear is a reverence fear, and that's the kind of fear it was. It's not the kind of fear that fights faith, but it's the kind of fear that one respects and honors God. And that's the kind of fear that John is having here. He's like, this power is so great, it could just wipe me out. It could just destroy me. And it's all focused in the greatness and the might and the glory of God, in the person Christ Jesus, who has revealed himself as this extremely powerful Ancient of Days figure that he's read about, heard about for years. And so he has that kind of a fear. There are some people that are not very fearful. I've known of some people that have walked in the supernatural and they're not fearful. I often like to give a Bible example. I think one that is important when we're given examples. I think Joshua. Joshua, he must have been quite a man. There was an angel that appeared to him. Actually, it was an angel. It was the Lord in a theophany form, appears to him, and Joshua pulls his sword out and says, "Tell me whose side you're on." He's ready to go to battle with God. And he says, "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." Oh, that changes things. Puts his sword down and gets down and worships him. He was just a rare breed. Not everybody's going to be like that. Most people are going to be, "I'm scared. This is a stranger, someone I don't know." Joshua looks at God. He doesn't know who he is, but he understands that I don't have any friends on this side where I'm at, and so this must be an enemy. We're going to go after it. That is a fighter, and I mean a fighter of fighters. He's very, very different, but that is not most of us. Most of us, we see an angel or we have some dream that we don't understand. We're troubled by it. Joshua, on the other hand, he wasn't like that. It really doesn't matter at the end result which one you are. What matters is that you have faith in God when you get through, and whatever God's trying to do in that supernatural movement and moment in vision and dream or visitation in your life, you have given him the faith and the reverence and the respect and the worship that he might be able to bring his will to pass in your life and do those things which he has said. So it's important when we understand this. Verse 18 says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." There is no question to who we are talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. "And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Now, this is extremely powerful, and we're going to close on this. He said, "I have the keys of hell and death." What is hell and what is death? Now, hell, to some people, is a personification. To other people, it is a mystical place. To other people, it is a concept of a place that's not good, that we kind of push people off to at times. And then to some people, it's a literal place. And then among those school of thought, it's not only a literal place, but there's so many diverse concepts of hell. But the Bible teaches that hell is a place that is a prison for the souls of men and of spirits. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that hell was not prepared for human beings. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. However, as man began to follow Satan, hell enlarged its borders. It grew, it became bigger, so it could take those people that wanted to live for Satan, because when they died, they were not going to go to heaven. In other words, if you live for God, you serve God, you don't want to do all this, you're trying to get away from evil and unrighteousness and the filth and the perversion that's in this world, it's not going to be right for you to show up to heaven and all that is meet you there too, and you have to go through an eternity with that. God says, no, 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 no. This is your changing room like a drama. You figure out where you want to go. You make the decision. I'm not going to make that decision for you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go down and die. I'm going to shed my blood, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give you freedom, and I'm going to give you the power to walk this life and give you hope and eternity. You're going to make the decision if you want that or if you reject that. If you want that, nothing can stop you from living for God and living with me in eternity. If you don't want that, your other choice is to live for the flesh, follow after the devil, and wherever he goes and is sent, that's where you'll go. That's the only decisions there are. There's no purgatory. There's no state of suspended animation out there. There's no soul sleep and none of that stuff. It's heaven or it's hell. And so hell is a place where souls of men go that are tormented, where demons, evil spirits go that are tormented. And that was what we consider hell. However, prior to Calvary, hell had three aspects really, but we won't get into the third tonight. We'll just talk about the second aspect. It was like a gulf. If you was to take a V here or a U and make a U here, on one side, let's say this side was a mountain, and then you had a U with the valley, and then you had a mountain on this side. On this side was the place where the evil dead went, the sinful dead, the wicked dead, the unrepented dead, the fearful dead, the doubters, and on this side the righteous went. When Jesus died, they could not go to heaven. They had to go to hell, or what we call paradise, but it was still the same cavity in the earth where the souls of men went. One went into a place of darkness and torment. One went into a place of serenity, but yet was in bondage. It did not realize their faith through the sacrifices and the coming Messiah. They had to wait till Messiah came. That's why when Lazarus died, the rich man was taken to hell, and he said, I'm tormented in this flame. Lazarus dies, and he's taken to paradise, and the rich man looks over, and he says, I see him over there. Could you have him get a little water on his finger and come over here and dip it? And the Lord said, there's a gulf between, or there's a canyon, a valley between you and him. He can't cross over to put a little water on your tongue. Yeah, they can see. So they was down the earth. So Christ got the keys of hell. And what that means is that when he was crucified and buried, and he paid the price, then he was able to take the authority, or he was able to take the right to do what he wanted with the souls who were in hell. And those that died in faith, he went down, he opened the prison door, and he led captivity captive, is how the King James says it. It basically means he led those that were enslaved and in prison or bound to the earth, not in the tormented place, but their spirits were confined here. He opened the door and said, follow me, I'm going to lead you up to where I'm going on high, and you're going to stay there bodiless, but in your spirits until the resurrection takes place. So they went up there. And then the Bible says he has the key to death. Now, he can prove that before he was crucified, he had the keys to death. He raised the dead. Lazarus, 3 days dead. 4 days, depending on how you do the calculate. And he raises him from the dead. He raises the little girl. He raises the boy, Jairus' daughter. But this is different than just raising somebody from the dead. He has the power or authority over death to render it helpless so it never again can take the life. But it's not just the physical life. It's the eternal life that death can take. Because death is the separation from God, just as the body in natural death separates from the spirit. Spiritual death is when the soul and spirit of man is separated from God eternally. When he took authority over that, never again could a man that was righteous, washed in the blood and faith in Christ, be separated from him. Even now, when you die, there's no going down to the earth if you're a righteous man waiting for the rapture. Your body goes to the earth, but your spirit immediately goes. Why? Because death doesn't have a hold of you. And the ultimate blow against death, which is the last enemy, will be when the Lord puts down death at the end of the millennium and begins the eternal day of God in which we all live. So the point here is that he tells him, he says, look at the two things that humans fear, the place they go and the torment and the unknown and the power of death, whether for spiritual or physically, I have authority over them and they can do nothing against me or my word. I'm in total charge. Now, if you can be in charge of the two most powerful enemies in the world, that means everything is weaker and lesser underneath those enemies. How great a man are you? And Jesus said the greatest enemies of a human soul, the greatest enemies of anything that could ever live, ever have lived, I have conquered them. Therefore, not only am I the conqueror of them, but I am the conqueror of the world. That's why he's the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is awesome. There's nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful, Counselor. He's the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the wondrous one of all, and you will never meet anybody like Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, that concludes our study tonight in Revelation. We will pick up next week. But I want you to know when you read Revelation, when you walk through life, when you go through situations, remember this. Jesus Christ is not some beautiful crucifix, silver, gold hanging on the wall with his arms outspread, or some beautiful picture that has a nice little painting of him. But he's a living God. A consuming fire, and he holds all power in his hand. And you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. God bless you tonight. Let's have a word of prayer in closing tonight. Lord Jesus, I love you so much and worship you. Count it a great honor, a great privilege to be able to study your word and to have a revelation of who you are. I always wanted to know you. As a child, I always wanted to know who you were, wanted to be close to God. And I'm so blessed as an adult now that you've come down to me and you've opened my eyes. I know I got a lot more to learn, a lot more to understand. But thank you so much for not hiding yourself from me, but making known to me. Thank you for the revelation to this people that are watching, this church that I pastor. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the tomorrow that you've given us. And God, by chance, there's someone that's listened to this that may be struggling or even a little offended because I spoke against or spoke of the Trinity. God, if they're sincere, I pray that you'll meet with them and help them, bring them, God, to revelation, to what we have, and even beyond us, God, that people might know you, that they might know you, that they might know you. I want to thank you, Jesus, for your love and compassion for us as human beings. And I ask your blessing upon Christian Life Center this week and those that are listening to the sound of my voice. As we study this word, let the blessings flow in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you tonight.
Lead me, Lord, and I will. Lead me, Lord, and I will go. You have called me, and I will answer. Lead me, Lord, and I will go. Lead me, Lord. You have called me.
we sing it again. Lead me, Lord. Lead me, Lord, and I will follow. Lead me, Lord, and I will go. You have called me, and I will answer. Lead me, Lord, and I will go. One more time, can you sing that? Sing, lead me, Lord, and I will follow. Lead me, Lord, and I will go. You have called me, and I will answer.